Hi, everyone. Just want to say welcome to Zoe Community Church. If you're new or visiting or don't know who I am, my name is James. I'm one of the pastors here. We're happy that y'all are with us today. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. And before we get started, I do want to say happy Veterans Day. We do have some veterans with us here at Zoe, and I want to say thank you for your service and your sacrifice. We praise God for you and for the freedoms that we are able to have here because of you. So thank you very much for your service. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the freedom we have to worship. We thank you for preserving for us your word and your truth. We thank you for bringing together your people whom you have called to your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that as we look into your word today and think more about what it means to make disciples and be disciples, that you would help, that you would do your work of equipping your church body, even here at Zoe, as we think about discipleship locally, that we would do your work among the brethren here. So we pray that you would grow us and change us through your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, it was 2002, Veterans Day week. A crisp California morning at the break of dawn, just before 6 a.m., I was standing in the middle of the Los Angeles National Cemetery. Now, if you don't know, that is a military cemetery near UCLA, where I was a freshman. And buried there are war veterans from the Civil War, both World Wars, the Korean War, Vietnam, and others. And I was actually there that morning with a small group of Christian brothers, and our assignment was to split up for an hour and to simply walk in silence among the tombstones, to read inscriptions, to reflect, to pray, and let the Holy Spirit affect our hearts in all matters of life, death, service, sacrifice, valor, and ultimately, though, the weight of eternal souls. Now, this wasn't an official small group. It was just a handful of guys whom our college pastor had hand-selected, a couple guys from each grade. And his intent was to train us for ministry by studying 2 Corinthians together. But at our second meeting, he told us, look, between Sundays, Wednesdays, and Fridays at church, you guys are getting 4 sermons a week. I don't think you need another Bible study. And so what it became instead was simply a shepherd instilling in us, young men, some principles about caring for others. The things they don't teach you in seminary, he said. And through those meetings, my college pastor changed the way I approached church. In high school, serving at church was largely about serving myself, making a great name for myself among my peers. But my college pastor helped me understand that church was about caring for souls. It wasn't about being a pastor or elder, not about honing my gifts or rising in leadership in the future years, but that God could and would be glorified by a lowly college freshman if only I loved and served and cared for others personally, selflessly, and deeply without need for recognition, status, or title. My time with him changed me. I don't know anyone else would have sent me out into the National Cemetery at 5:30 a.m., but this man did and instilled these things in me. Now, if you're in Ephesians 4, we're reading from verse 11 today, 11 through 16, so follow along with me. And he gave the apostles, that's Christ, Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the word of God. Now, if you've been with us, we're continuing our series today on discipleship. We've ended our 2.5-year study in the Gospel of Matthew with the Great Commission, the way the book ends, where Jesus commands us to go and make disciples. And we've talked about how discipleship starts with being a disciple ourselves. And then making disciples of others, which is not only about making new Christians through evangelism, but is also about making existing Christians more like Christ. We talked about how abiding in Christ fuels our discipleship and how worship of Christ is the purpose of discipleship. And we've talked about the great cost of following Jesus. And today we're going to talk about the community of discipleship. The community of discipleship. And that is, the church is where discipleship is meant to happen. It should be a vital part of the church's identity and function because, as we'll see, the goal of the church and the goal of discipleship are actually one and the same, to increase maturity and grow in Christ likeness. The church is supposed to be the community of discipleship. And so we'll navigate today's text by asking three questions of it to see how discipleship relates to the church. Because if our desire is to conform Zoe Community Church to the biblical model, then we need to find in Scripture the answer to these following three questions, which are in your outline. What are we, the church, supposed to do? Why are we supposed to do it? And how are we going to do it? And here's the main point. Discipleship is the ministry of maturity. Discipleship is the ministry of maturity. What I mean is, discipleship is what the whole church is called to do in order to see ourselves and others here become more like Jesus Christ. So first, what are we supposed to do? What is the church designed to do? And what we'll see is that God has designed the church to minister to one another. Now, if you aren't familiar with Ephesians, I know we're jumping right into the middle. Paul has spent the first three chapters explaining the good news of what God has done for us. That though we were all spiritually dead because of sin, completely hopeless and condemned to suffer the wrath of God, that despite all this, Jesus came to forgive us our sins, to redeem us by his blood, by the death on the cross, and to give us eternal life. And in addition to all of that, Jesus brings us into the household of God, where we are united with all believers. Because the blood of Christ was shed for all, then all who have faith are now brought near and exist as one new unified humanity, the church. And so by the time we get here to the middle of chapter 4, what's going on is that Christ, the head of the church, has graciously bestowed gifts to his people. He gave these grace gifts, or as we call them commonly, spiritual gifts, to be used for the sake of the church. And in verse 11, we see some of these various grace gifts. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. So first are the apostles. They are God's ambassadors, right? The men specifically charged by God and given his authority to go to the nations. These are the 11 plus Matthias and others, including Paul. Even Barnabas is called an apostle. And next, there are prophets. These are those who share, or those whom God spoke through, who brought the very words of God to the people on behalf of God for the people. Then there's the evangelists, those who go and share the good news, the ones who are faithful to preach and proclaim the gospel to those who have not heard. And finally, shepherds and teachers, or pastors and teachers, who are those who remain and faithfully look after the flock. They care for souls. They feed them. They give instruction in the word. They teach sound doctrine. They faithfully explain and apply scripture to those in their charge. And so here we already see discipleship happening within the church in these roles, right? It's the writings of the apostles and prophets, along with the work of the evangelists, to make new disciples of Christ. And then those who shepherd and teach and help to disciple Christ's followers to make them more like Christ. This is already discipleship, the reason that God gave gifts to men. God's gifts are for making and growing disciples. But we have to stop right here, and you might be asking a question already. You might be saying, wait a minute, I don't find myself in these gifts. This seems to be a list of leadership positions. These are the preachers, these are the pastors, these are the ministers, and you would be right. This is a specific subset of gifts that God gave to form his church, specifically to establish his early church through the apostles and prophets, to propagate the gospel message to the world through the evangelists, and to grow the church for all generations from then until now, the shepherds and teachers. So the question is valid. Where are you in this passage? Is the work of discipleship to be left to the church leaders, to the ministers? Does the list of leadership gifts in verse 11 absolve us of the responsibility because we are not, or you are not pastors? Where does Paul talk about your role and your gifts? The answer is in verse 12, that we all find ourselves in this big umbrella statement that the purpose of these first gifts is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So the people in verse 11 are the equippers, but verse 12 describes the equipped. And who are the equipped? It's the saints. It's all of us. It's the believers, the members of the church. And what are we equipped for? The work of ministry. The work of ministry is not the task of ministers in verse 11, but of the church in verse 12. What does it mean to be equipped? In this day and age, I think we encounter that term mostly in the form of when things are said to come fully equipped, right? Like a car, for example. A fully equipped car has all the bells and whistles, remote start, seat warmers, GPS, satellite radio. But that's not actually what equipping means. It's actually kind of the opposite. Equipping doesn't mean being all tricked out with every possible feature. Rather, equipping is about being made ready to do specifically what you are meant to do. You see, the word that Paul uses in Greek is actually a construction term that has to do with preparing, has to do with restoring something, bringing something to its function. Elsewhere in the Bible, it's used for the fishermen who are mending their nets. Elsewhere in ancient Greek literature around the same time as Scripture, it refers to refitting a ship or setting a broken bone. And so we have to understand that to equip means to make something capable of its intended use, its intended function, right? A completed ship becomes finally seaworthy. Setting a bone restores strength and mobility to the broken limb. An unmended net can't perform its sole function of catching fish. So to equip means to bring something up to form, preparing it, improving it, strengthening it, so that it may perform its proper use, its proper function. So going back to the car example then, equipping your car isn't about adding on technology and onboard entertainment. Equipping your car is more like filling your gas tank, changing your oil, checking your tire pressure, and your hoses and belts. Because those things are what makes your car a car. It makes your car function and do what a car is supposed to do. Seat warmers are nice, but a toasty rear end doesn't get you from point A to point B. Those frills aren't what makes a car a car. So when we look at equipping here, God is in the business of preparing us for his intended work. The way he's chosen to equip us is through discipleship. He's given us leaders who will teach the word and proclaim the gospel so that we will be fully equipped as all the saints to do our proper function, which is the work of the ministry. The work of the ministry. If you look back at verse 11 and you called them ministers, you probably thought if there was ever a position of ministry, it's those guys. The ones who bring the word, the ones who study it, the ones who speak it, the ones who evangelize and shepherd, those are who we call ministers. But who are the actual ministers? Who's equipped to perform the ministry function? All of us. The work of ministry is not restricted to those in leadership or authority. It's what happens among the people. Brothers and sisters, we have to view ministry not as a top-down relationship where we come to church and the pastors minister to us. Ministry is horizontal. We minister to one another and in return are ministered to. So the Lord's gracious gift for you, if you ever wondered what his allotment of grace was, it is that you would be equipped for the assignment of ministry. Like a seaworthy ship or a mended fishing net, you have been equipped by the Lord to perform your proper function. And what is that proper function? Verse 12 ends saying, for the building up the body of Christ. The purpose of ministry is to build up the body of Christ. And understand that this also is a call to discipleship. Discipleship is the way God intends to build up his church from within. Get this. Your job in the church is to be involved with the lives of the church. You may have thought this, but you are not here just for your own well-being, your own spiritual growth, your own development, for your own conviction by the Spirit, for your own sanctification. Those are all good things. You are not here just for those things. You are here, if you are here and part of the body, God has you here to build up everybody else. You're here for the person on your right. You can look at them. You're here for the person on your left, for the person 10 rows behind you, for the mom in the cry room, for the children in the hallway behind me. You are here for the life of someone else in the church. God didn't bring you here today just to feed your soul, and we hope that he does, but you are here so that you can make some impact on some life in this building. You're here to make disciples and to help disciples in the church grow. Now, we need to pause here and acknowledge that this can be difficult to accept, because perhaps you don't believe you're able or actually equipped to do ministry. Like, would I actually have you believe that when someone shares with you a struggle or a trial today, that God wants you to counsel them rather than refer them to a pastor or a counselor? That when you find out someone has a need, you can actually help fill that need rather than suggesting a new ministry or program? That God wants you to be the one initiating spiritual conversation with those around you and not just let the elders be the ones asking the awkward spiritual questions and how your marriage is going? God is building his church, but the instruments that God is using to do so is you. There was one time I was talking to someone, a Christian, here at Zoe, about their experience at Zoe. She wasn't a church member yet. And I'm paraphrasing, but she said to me, "I've been invited by so many ladies on play dates and outings, and I feel so grateful and loved and accepted that they're willing to invite me to these things and to welcome me and get to know me. And I've been wanting James to do the same thing, but I'm not sure if I'm able to or allowed to reciprocate or have to be part of that ministry." Now, I'm not sure if I misunderstood her, but what it kind of sounded like to me was that perhaps she was wondering if we had some sort of play date ministry, and that she was actually a beneficiary of that ministry team, and that's why people were reaching out to her. So I told her there is no play date ministry at Zoe. What she was experiencing was the body doing the work of ministry, without the label of it being a church-sanctioned team, without the influence or the authority of the elders, without even the funding from the church budget. This was the women of the church simply being the church and doing the work of ministry in love. At Zoe, there is no play date ministry, okay? There's no have people over for dinner ministry. There's no meal train for families with newborns ministry. There's no get together with someone and discuss a book ministry. And yet, praise the Lord, the work of these ministries have been fulfilled time and time again. That's great. Let's keep doing that. Brothers and sisters, there is no ministry team to join. There's no ministry team to join because you are already on it, and it's called the church. So what are we waiting for? Praise God, these things are happening. They're happening because people of the church in love, transformed by the love of Christ, are seeing and meeting needs. So let's keep doing that. We can all meet a need rather than start a ministry. And we pray that these things and more will increase because that's how Christ's body is supposed to function. The result of all this ministry is the building up of the body of Christ, which leads to a second question. The second question is, why are we supposed to do it? To what end are we supposed to minister to one another? The answer is, the goal of our work of ministry is to reach maturity in Christ. So the answer to the first point was ministry. The answer to the second question is maturity. Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, this verse is kind of complicated. There's a lot of concepts in here and grammatically a lot of prepositional phrases. It basically lists several goals for discipleship, okay? And they all have to do with maturity. So just think of maturity and we'll hang all our thoughts on there. That seeing every member of the body become mature in Christ is the goal of all our ministry to one another. So the first things Paul says we must attain to are the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. What is the unity of the faith? And why do we need to attain to it? You might look at this faith and say, hey, this faith we already have. We wouldn't be in the church if we didn't have this faith. This is the common faith we share in Christ, which saves us. We already have this faith. So what is there to attain to? I think what we have yet to grow in is the unity of that faith. You can't really deny that today we live in a culture of hostility, of tribalism, right? Of us versus them. That no matter which side you fall on in any argument virtually, the current perspective culturally for everyone involved is our side can do no wrong, their side can do no good. And the shame is that that mentality creeps into the church too. But Scripture says again and again, because salvation has been offered to all, there should be no division in the church. Paul talks about this in so many epistles, as in Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, and more, that all of the churches had similar issues with unity among them, even though they shared the same faith in Jesus Christ. And his point in all of these epistles is that the gospel transcends all those boundaries, that the cross breaks down that dividing wall of hostility and invites everyone in, that in God's church there is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male nor female, Democrat or Republican, millennial or baby boomer. Whatever physiological, philosophical, or personal differences we might have, we are all here only because of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And that is what truly unites us, eclipsing all lesser matters that divide us. And yet, the reality is we often struggle with that unity in the church. We still experience division and alienation and difficult relationships among the few people in this room. And that, I believe, is part of the work of the ministry God has left for us. That's part of the work of the ministry that he has equipped us for. That we share a common faith, yes, but the true unity of that faith has not yet reached its full function. We are not yet perfect in unity. Therefore, build up the body. Encourage one another toward humility and gentleness, Paul says. Bear with one another in love. Put away all bitterness and anger and slander. Instead, be kind and tender-hearted to one another, forgiving each other. This is all Ephesians 4 in the verses we aren't reading today. The point is maturity, that the unity of the faith is something to be pursued by all disciples because we haven't attained to that unity perfectly yet. Secondly, attaining to the knowledge of the Son of God is similar in concept because you could say we already know Jesus. We already have the knowledge of him. We love him. We belong to him. But that knowledge is also far from perfect. We must desire and hunger to know him even more. We must have the passion of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 when he says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of what? The surpassing worth." The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. You see, Paul recognizes that there is nothing greater than knowing Jesus Christ, that everything else pales in comparison. It's rubbish, it's refuse, it's dung, he calls it. But for many of us, our desire to know Christ, honestly, doesn't have surpassing worth. For many of us, that worth is easily surpassed, myself included. There are so many things we would rather know than Jesus Christ. I'll give you some examples. This one's really real. For me, we would rather know our spouses and our children because they mean the world to us. We would rather know how we can advance in our careers and better ourselves professionally because we depend on our livelihoods after all. We'd rather know the latest pop culture so we can stay relevant. We'd rather know the truth about the latest international political scandal because we want to know who's wrong. We'd rather know what our friends thought of last night's game because it's fun to talk about. We'd rather know what the market analysts are predicting because we want to be secure. We'd rather know how the Skywalker saga is going to end because after 42 years, who doesn't? Look, none of these things are inherently wrong, okay? In fact, some of those things can help our relationships grow. But when it comes to discipleship, the danger is that some of us are more likely to disciple one another into one of these things and toward one of these things rather into Christ. Some of us are better evangelists about some of these things than the gospel. And when the church gathers together with the goal of the body to make one another more like Christ, it would be remiss for Christians to shift the focus of our fellowship off of our Lord and onto other things we'd rather know and be excited about and find in common, when in reality we should all be driving one another to Christ, because that's what defines the church. For me, there are many days where I read more news than Scripture. And I can feel and see how it pulls me and threatens to undermine my faithfulness and increase my worldliness. It's a real thing. Our main desire and pursuit must be growing and knowing Christ more personally, not to become more knowledgeable about the things of the world. The next goal in verse 13 is mature manhood. Mature manhood. And what Paul literally says here is a full-grown man. He's saying to an adult male. Kind of a weird way to put it, right? We attain to an adult male. Now, of course, this isn't literal, as in we all need to become men or that the church is a man. Paul isn't making a chauvinistic statement. He's just talking about how a body grows, okay? He's saying that if the church is the body of Christ that needs to grow, then just like any other physical body, as it grows, the point, the destination, the goal is simply to become fully developed, to be a mature body, to be a body that has passed through adolescence, to be a body that is healthy and vibrant and strong. This is simply continuing the metaphor of growing up. We are a body that strives to be fully grown. And that, of course, connects to the last phrase, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. A little hard to understand. There's a lot of prepositions going on there. But again, the point is maturity. Stature, as you know, commonly typically refers to height or size. If you're growing in stature, you're growing bigger one way or the other. And when I was little, I can identify with this because I was always the third shortest kid in my class. Always. From fourth to eighth grade, whenever we lined up or were seated by height for either choir or PE, it was always me, Amber Millar, and Ben Miller. The three of us. Fourth to eighth grade. Every class. But in high school, I increased in stature. And in, I think, less than 2 years' time, I went from the third shortest to one of the tallest. We understand that. But stature can also refer to an increase in status or renown. I'd like to say that in high school, my positional stature increased as well, and that I became a popular, cool kid, but I'm pretty sure socially I was still bottom three. That's fine. But stature can, but we need to think here what Paul's talking about, which is Christ's stature. What is the stature of Christ? It's not his height or his weight, which we don't know much about. It's got to be something about his status, his renown, right? Something about his fullness, which is a theme in Ephesians. That we as a church need to measure up to the fullness of Christ. There is something good about his fullness of grace and truth, his fullness of glory and power, his fullness of perfection and completion, his righteousness. Something about those things that this church, his church, must hope in and hope for. We long to be filled with his fullness. And as Ephesians says, he does fill all in all, and he is able to fill all who love him with all the fullness of God. So to put it simply, we can say that our pursuit to measure up to Christ's stature means at his core to pursue Christ-likeness. To pursue becoming like him. To be mature in our being like him in all of those things. And yet remaining fully dependent on him to do the filling and to do the perfecting, because he is able to fill all in all with the fullness of God. The goal of the church is to become like Christ and to be mature in Christ. So to summarize all of verse 13, the goal of the church is maturity. Maturity through perfect faith, perfect knowledge. Maturity through perfect growth and perfect development. And maturity through perfect fullness and perfect Christ-likeness. That is maturity. And that is what we strive together for. And verse 14 emphasizes this by showing us a contrast. And we're talking about a body growing up to an adult male. The contrast is children. children. Verse 14, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. And so specifically, Paul is focusing on one characteristic of immaturity: instability, gullibility, lack of discernment. Y'all know how it is. It's easy to fool a child. There's a reason I've Got Your Nose works on toddlers and not on adults. Kids are easily swayed and deceived. They'll listen to just about anyone and believe just about anything. And even we as adults will let our kids believe certain myths until they reach a certain age. And it won't spoil anything because there are children present and maybe listening in the car later. But children will believe anything. But it's okay. It's actually okay. It's a part of growing up. It's a part of learning discernment and wisdom. It only becomes a problem if you don't grow up, if you never lay down your roots into the truth. So Paul is saying to the church, grow up. Grow up. You can't afford to be like children. And Paul brings in sailing imagery to illustrate this, which he's familiar with. We know that he was in storms and shipwreck. And just like waves can toss a ship and winds can blow you off course, in the same way, false doctrine can and will lead you astray easily if you don't grow up, if you don't learn the truth and lay down those roots. And we've seen all these things come and permeate the church to its detriment: worldly philosophies, self-righteous moralism, the prosperity gospel. These are all teachings that will blow astray anyone or any church that isn't rooted in the knowledge of Christ. The point is, you are here, the church, to grow up. To grow up in every way into Christ, who is the head. That is the job of the church, the ministry of the equipped. Because immaturity exists in the church, God has prescribed discipleship as the solution to move us together toward maturity. Brothers and sisters, if you don't care about reaching maturity with the church, you need to rethink church. Because church isn't Peter Pan's Neverland. Church isn't Toys R Us, where you don't want to grow up. Church isn't Chuck E. Cheese's, where a kid can be a kid. If you're here, if you're a part of Christ's body, then you'd better be ready to grow up. And if you aren't, you got to rethink your perspective on church. The ministry of the church is maturity. So let me ask you this. As a part of the church body, do you individually now really want to be more like Jesus? Are you ready to go where the church should be going as God's people? Are you willing to leave childish ways behind to set down your roots into the firm foundation of Jesus Christ and his word? And if not, why are you here? Why else would you be here? Now, second, in light of discipleship, think about somebody else. Do you really want your fellow believers here to be more like Jesus too? Do you have an earnest desire and love for the person sitting across the room from you to be more like Jesus? And if so, what are you doing about it? And if not, what are you doing about it? Because the third and final question from the outline is this: how are we going to do this? How are we going to do this ministry of maturity? How do we actually grow up and build up the church? Let's look at the last two verses, 15 and 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So the first way we live out spiritual growth and the pursuit of maturity together in the church is to speak the truth in love to one another. Right? Speak the truth in love. Now, this is a pretty famous verse, okay? You've heard it preached. You've probably heard it quoted a lot. Speak the truth in love. And ironically, in reference to the earlier verse, it's one of those things that, if misunderstood, can be the wind and waves that blows away someone less mature in the faith. Here's what I mean. The verse is not saying that the way to improve each other is to continually point out each other's faults, but that we're at liberty to do that just as long as we do it in a loving way. Right? People read this verse that way and they think, oh, it makes sense. We can't grow unless we know what's wrong with us, and so we need to tell other people what they might be blind to, and since truth hurts, the caveat is do it in love. So let's go do that, correct others, just make sure we're doing it lovingly. And they take this text as permission and justification to openly criticize others with harsh and honest truths, like saying, you need to improve your personal hygiene, brother. Or, everyone thinks sometimes you can be pretty annoying. Or, I don't approve with how you spent your money there. Look, if you even find a way to say these things lovingly, those aren't the kinds of hard truths that Paul is talking about here. It's also not about speaking your truth. Speaking your truth. This has been a big thing in the last year and a half, ever since Oprah popularized it in 2018. And this idea has made its headway into churches as well. The idea that we all have some sort of truth within us, some subjective internal truth, some worldview or perspective or personal narrative that because it is ours and because it's part of our identity, we need to live our lives in service to it. We need to hold fast to it. We need to speak out on it and let no one else stand in our way. We need to speak our truth. No, speaking your truth is a dangerous and deceptive worldly philosophy that has no root in Scripture. And yet this human philosophy has knocked many Christians off course in its wake. What the Bible is talking about here is speaking the truth. Speaking the real truth, not your truth, but God's truth. The Word of God, His Word of truth, the gospel truth. And how do we know that? Because in context, Paul is contrasting this with error. He just got through saying that false doctrine is what leads weak children astray. Therefore, the antidote for mature adults must be sound doctrine. And to apply this, we've said before in this very series that we must preach the gospel to ourselves every day. When it comes to discipleship in the community of the church, we must also preach the gospel to one another as often as possible. We as a church need to base our lives in gospel truth, to saturate ourselves with truth, to defend the truth, to be faithful to the truth, and to let the truth be the foundation of the fellowship of the church. And we need to remind each other of this, of what God has done for us in Christ in Ephesians 1 through 3, that He has redeemed us by His blood when we were far off and has brought us all near, unifying us by His cross and bringing us back to the Heavenly Father. Speak this truth to one another in love so that we can grow up in every way into Christ, who is the head. Verse 16 ties it all together. It goes back to the idea that God has equipped the body with functional parts, each one with a purpose, and that God holds the whole body together. Every member doing what He purposed for that member to do. In other words, God equips us not only with His word from verse 11, but He also equips us with each other. He equips us with each other in verse 16. He gives us one another so that the body itself can make the body grow. Did you get that? The body itself makes the body grow. That sounds kind of weird. That sounds like pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. It's kind of confusing because of the grammar here. There's two subordinate clauses in the middle of verse 16 that prevent us from seeing this. But if you take those two out temporarily, the verse literally says, from whom the whole body makes the body grow. The whole body makes the body grow so that it, he says it again, builds itself up. God is doing the building, yes, but God is doing the building through the body, building the body. Now, what does that mean? You might ask, doesn't God cause the growth? How are we supposed to, can the church pull itself up by its own bootstraps? How does that work? And I think here, it's divine and it's perfectly apt that Paul is using the analogy of the physical body. Because think about your own body, right? God, yes, causes your body to grow because He's in control of all things natural and all those processes. But your body actually grows when you eat well and your metabolic systems are functioning, right? Because your brain tells you to get food and your hand feeds you, your mouth eats it, your stomach digests it, all your inner organs work to get it to your bloodstream, your cells replicate, and you grow. Sure, God makes you grow, but it's every part of the body doing its job that actually grows the body itself. The analogy holds. In the same way, the church's members grow the body. Yes, God's power is at work through his people fulfilling ministry to one another. But as a part of the body, if you're working properly, the one who builds up the body is you. The one who builds up the body is you. That is to say, at a personal level, you have a role in the church, and your involvement is valuable. A functioning body is made of functioning parts. Is the church functioning? Is the church healthy? If so, it's because the parts are functioning and healthy. If it's not, it's because the parts of the body are not. So look at it this way. If the church is hospitable, it's because you are hospitable. And you're opening your homes and welcoming each other. If the church is giving, it's because you are giving and generous with your resources when it comes to bearing the burdens of others. If the church is unified as a whole, it's because you, as individual members, are at peace with one another. On the other hand, if there's any fault or any lack that you find at Zoe or any church, it can be traced back to non-functioning parts. If you look at a church and say, this church struggles in prayerfulness, this church struggles in worship, this church struggles in evangelism, it is made up of members then who perhaps need to grow in those very things. You've probably heard the story behind our church name, Zoe. We've told it many times about vetoing Greek words and all that stuff. But what we never told you is that we actually put a lot of thought actually into the second part of the name. We actually had a Google sheet that I just looked at this week that had 200 suggestions for the church name itself, the primary part, on one side. And on the other side, we had 25 ideas for the suffix of the name. We were talking about whether we should be blank Bible church, or blank Christian church, or blank fellowship, or go totally trendy and just be blank, right? But we finally decided that community church was the right choice. Why? I think it's because we felt to some degree that there were things you could assume about a legitimate church, like being Christian or preaching the Bible, or at least that would be your hope. But in a sense, the sobering reality when you think about churches today is that community can't be assumed. Community is less of an assumption and more of an aspiration. There are a lot of Bible-believing, gospel-preaching Christian churches out there who struggle with living out biblical community, whether it's because of their size, or their demographic, or their geopolitical location, or something else. And so we put it in our name, Zoe Community Church, because we want to be a God-honoring community of believers. We want to reflect the oneness that we have in Christ, despite all our other differences, so that the unifying power of the gospel may be seen in us. God has placed you into this community church. The question is, are you taking an active role in it? And I don't mean whether your name is on the serving calendar for a ministry team. I mean, are you actually doing life together with other people here? Do you know what is happening in the lives of others? Do you know what your brother is struggling with? Do you know how to pray specifically for others? Do you know their struggles, and have you been open about your own? We want to be a church of disciples who make disciples, okay? We want to be a body where edification happens, where encouragement happens, where spiritual growth happens, where there's a community of accountability and counsel and prayer and discipline and grace and love. And that really is the key. The key to it all is love. Next week, we'll talk exclusively about love and discipleship. But I just want to point out for now that the key is love, which is the mark of true disciples. That we speak the truth in love, that we build the body up in love. And so the question is, do you love enough to disciple others? A lack of involvement in the lives of others, a lack of caring about the maturity of the church, is ultimately evidence of a lack of love for your fellow Christians. But if you do love your brother, you will bear his burdens. You will weep when he weeps. You will rejoice when he rejoices. When your sister struggles, you will lovingly minister the word to her. When a brother errs, you will lovingly speak gospel truth with a desire to restore him to God and to the church. And finally, if you truly love others, you will be humble to be on the receiving end as well. You will be willing to be shepherded, to be challenged. You'll be willing to be kept accountable by others without taking offense, because you will take seriously your own holiness and your own growth in Christ-likeness. So brothers and sisters, let us earnestly desire our own growth and be grateful for those who are faithfully bringing God's word to bear in our lives. And let us earnestly desire the growth of others. We'll close here. I'm grateful for my college pastor. I'm indebted to him for teaching me the things they don't teach you in seminary, like he said. Here's one small lesson that has stuck with me for 17 years. When visiting someone in the hospital, make sure you make physical contact with them, if permissible, because in many cases, the only human contact they've had in days or weeks has been purely clinical. Now, over the course of these years, I've experienced the fruit of that lesson multiple times. None more than the time I visited an elderly deacon's dying wife in hospice. And although she had become verbally uncommunicative, when I took her hand, she grasped mine and covered it with her other and brought me in, her eyes filling with tears. You see, my college pastor taught me early on that the church is simply people caring for people. People ministering to one another in need, pointing one another to Christ, and wanting earnestly each other to grow. We didn't need to aspire to be pastors, he told us, or to go to seminary or take on any leadership positions in order to already be effective ministers who do our part by loving souls, even as a young college freshman. So let us build up, and let us be built up. If you're a believer, none of us is too lowly to be able to help someone else. Even a simple word of encouragement, a prayer, a shoulder to cry on, a hand to hold can go a long way. On the other hand, none of us is too mature that we cannot be helped by others. As we read in our scripture reading, let no one think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, for we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. The church is the community of discipleship where disciples are made and where disciples grow. It is where the ministry of maturity happens. So together as a church, let us go in love to reach the lost and make disciples. And together as a church, let us live in love with one another to spur each other on to growth and maturity in Christ. Will you bow with me in prayer? We want to spend some time responding to what we've heard. So we want to start off with a time of praising God for his sovereign design of the church. Maybe we haven't thought about it this way before. Maybe we thought we were really serious about church by how serious we were about ourselves. And that's good. Wanting to come, wanting to grow, wanting to learn, wanting to be sanctified. And maybe now the Holy Spirit is challenging you to grow in your perspective of church by not just being serious about yourself, but being serious about others. And so before we pray and request over these things, can we just thank God together for designing the church this way, for sending his son Jesus Christ as our Savior, but also as the ultimate example of this kind of selfless love, and for him giving his gifts to his people for a purpose. So let's spend a couple minutes praising God for his design of the church. Lord, the way you do things is so incredible. in the way that you've saved us, in the way that you sanctify us and purify us in Christ and prepare us for heaven. And yet you also call us not to do that for ourselves and be inward looking, but you have given intentionally for us one another. That's your purpose for your global and universal church through all time and in all places. And yet the application of it happens within these walls here. That you've given us each other at Zoe. Whether we call this our church home, whether we're members or not, whether we're just visiting or come every now and then, when we are here, that is what we are here for. And so we thank you for making that clear to us. And we thank you that your plan and your design is so wonderful, beyond what we would have ever planned for ourselves. And yet we know that this takes work and selflessness. And so we'll spend the next few minutes praying for God's guidance. Perhaps we need to seek God's forgiveness for not doing the work of the ministry, for forsaking meeting together, for turning a blind eye to those in need. Let's just pray to the Lord for that, that he would grow us, that he would forgive us, that he would increase our sensitivity to our sin and selfishness. Let's confess those things. Let's pray now with a request to the Lord, a request that I know he will answer. That is, he would help us to see our purpose, to know our gifts, to be equipped and to fulfill our ministry. We're simply placing ourselves in alignment with God's will that we would do what he wants us and has called us and has designed us individually to do in his church. And so let's pray that we would know it, that we would do it. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom of and knowledge of you, O God, that you have given to each of us through Christ by your Spirit gifts of grace with which we should and must serve your church. So help us to see and know what you would have for us to do. Grow us in love for one another and make us willing to meet needs and to encourage and to pursue people for maturity. Lastly, I want us to prepare our hearts to do some work of the ministry. That even in the conversation we have outside these double doors this afternoon, sure, we can talk about lots of things, other things we have in common. We can share those joys. We can socialize. There's nothing wrong with that. But let's pray about just being intentional with one person or one question you want to ask someone. Maybe you thought about praying for someone this week and you realized you had no idea how to pray for them because you didn't know what was going on in their life. Just think about one thing you could do literally in the next 20 minutes to reach out to the body. Who can I pray for this afternoon? Who can I minister to? Who can I pray with over some refreshments? This is not a call to go from here and seek out one-on-one discipleship, even though that may happen. But Lord, what we pray would truly happen from here is that you would help us to love all, to build up all, that it is all in the body working together, performing our functions that does the work of the ministry, which is maturity in Christ. So we pray that you would help us to grow in that way, in our own maturity, and to earnestly desire that our brothers and sisters would grow as well, that our church as one would grow in every way into our head, who is Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank you, Lord, for saving us, for loving us. We thank you for the forgiveness of our sins, the forgiveness of our rebellion, the forgiveness of our sin of omitting certain things in our Christian lives. And we pray that you would help us to change from here on out, not for our own glory, but you would be honored by a church that looks like your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.